My Bible text for this afternoon comes from one of the Gospels. It's the last. It's the Gospel of John. And it's in chapter 16. This is part of the teaching the Lord Jesus gave his disciples very close to the cross. And it's just one verse. And it's verse 28. You don't need to worry if you have no New Testament with you, because it'll be up on the screen. Words of the Lord Jesus. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. I want to speak to you this afternoon about three things that my Lord acquired during his 33-year or so visit to the world, his stay when in the world. Three things which he acquired, three things which he took back with him to heaven, three things that he still has this very minute. Three things he will never lose. First, he acquired what I label, a nature. Now, it's still 5 weeks to Christmas, but the shops have been selling cards and other Christmas goods for some time. And Christmas shopping is already beginning to hot up. And sadly, in many ways, it's all very commercialized now. But in any case, Christmas is by no means the only time when Christians celebrate that momentous event, when the Son of God became the Son of Man, when the one who was immeasurably rich became abjectly poor, when he, the Lord Jesus, exchanged the glory, the splendor of high heaven for the obscurity of Bethlehem, just one among a thousand villages in the land of Judea, when he exchanged the worship of countless seraphim for the visit of some unnamed shepherds. Unnamed, that is, in the sense that we don't know their names. It's not that they didn't have names, but that biblically we don't know their names. When he exchanged the royal robe of heaven for swaddling clothes, and when he exchanged sitting on the throne of the Lord of hosts for lying in an animal's rough, probably dirty, feeding trough. Just think about that for a moment. He gave up the throne of heaven. Now, as you may well know, Edward VIII reigned as King of England for less than 11 months. He abdicated 10 December 1936, to marry an American divorcee by the name of Mrs. Wallace Simpson. Now, I'm not interested in the least in the rights and wrongs of what he did and any possible sympathies with Nazi Germany. Not my interest. But I was interested to find that in his published autobiography entitled A King's Story, that the book more or less closes with the words, "And so it came to pass that at 2 o'clock on the morning of December 12, 1936, HMS Fury slid silently and unescorted out of Portsmouth Harbour. Watching the shore of England recede, I was swept by many emotions. It had been hard to give up the throne. Of one thing I was certain, so far as I was concerned, love had triumphed." Now, I do not doubt that it had been hard for him to give up the throne. But I know someone who, out of a far greater and deeper love than his, had given up a far grander throne than his. In the breathtaking words of John, beginning of chapter 1 of his Gospel, the Word, that's a title of the Lord Jesus, was made flesh, and he dwelt. Literally, if you wanted to translate it, he pitched his tent. He tabernacled, if you like, among us. Or as one modern paraphrase of the New Testament renders it, and he moved into our neighborhood. What an incredible stoop for the Son of God to take. Oh yes, as I said, he exchanged the glory of heaven for the obscurity of Bethlehem. He exchanged the worship of the seraphim for the visit of the shepherds. He exchanged the throne of the Lord of hosts for an animal's feeding trough. But I want to make it clear, he did not exchange his nature as God for the nature of man. Rather, he simply acquired a nature that he didn't have before, adding sinless human nature to his already existing divine nature, ever remaining God. He became a very real man. And as such, he experienced such things as hunger, thirst, and fatigue, and pain. He slept. He wept. He bled. He died. "Now you seek to kill me," he said to the Jews. "A man who told you the truth." Indeed, I note that the very first Christian gospel message began with the words, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you." We read in the New Testament, in Luke's book of Acts, of what happened at Lystra in Acts 14, when Paul, with healing power given to him by God, he healed a man without strength in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb. And when the man leapt up and walked, the local people lifted up their voices in excitement, crying out in their own native dialect, the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas, that's Paul's companion, they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. In an ancient myth, two of the imaginary gods, Zeus and Hermes, came down to the neighboring district of Phrygia for a brief time disguised as men. And according to that crazy legend, Zeus and Hermes sought lodging, but no one showed them any hospitality except one old couple who welcomed them into their home. Well, after some time, story ran, Zeus and Hermes revealed their true identity. "We are gods," they said, "and this neighborhood will receive just punishment for its impiety." But the old couple were spared, of course, and indeed they were greatly blessed and enriched. Now the Apostle Paul was quick to assure the men of Lystra that he and his companion Barnabas were not gods, they were ordinary men. And in this story, the so-called gods, for a short time, assume the outward form of men. But in contrast to that myth, and in terms of sober history, the Lord Jesus did not take on the outward form of a man. He became a real man. And the Lord Jesus still, now, has the nature he acquired then, because he did not relinquish, he did not give up his human nature when he ascended back to heaven and to the Father any more than he had relinquished and given up his nature as God when he came out from the Father and came into the world. Just before Stephen, now he's the first Christian martyr of whom we know, before Stephen was stoned to death several years after our Lord's ascension, he, Stephen, reported that he saw the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, and the Lord Jesus is still a man today. There is, Paul wrote many years later, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. But along with his nature, he also acquired a name. Now to us, Christians, the lovely name of Jesus. Now it's quite clear from Isaiah's vision in the Old Testament of the heavenly temple palace that before the Lord Jesus ever entered the world as a man, he had been known, for example, to the seraphim. Their name indicates, I don't understand this, their name indicates that in some way they are fiery, burning heavenly beings. Don't ask me afterwards, I don't know. But these seraphim, he was known to them as the Lord of hosts. And that title, along with many others, had always been his. But Jesus was a new name he acquired. Not that he was the first to carry the name Jesus, not by a long way. We can trace it back at least as far as the successor of Moses. The man, his successor, his name was changed by Moses himself. From Hoshua or Hoshea, which means, the Hebrew word means salvation, it was changed to Joshua, which is the Hebrew form of Jesus, all of which is in Numbers chapter 13. It was also the name of the last high priest that's mentioned in your Old Testament. And what is more, it was a very common, it was a very popular name in New Testament days, and scholars will refer to over 100 other men of roughly that period with the same name, Jesus. But he was called Jesus not because of the past, even hallowed associations of the name, nor because of its present popularity, but because of its special significance, unique for him. According to the Bible, it was the angel Gabriel who brought his name for him from heaven. Sometime before our Lord's birth, Gabriel informed Joseph about Mary. She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So this name, which means the Lord is salvation, or possibly the Lord our salvation, this was his in an altogether unique sense. And he was known to all and any as Jesus. The demons knew him as such. For example, there's that unclean spirit in the synagogue of Capernaum, of whom Mark speaks in chapter 1, and who addressed him. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And then there's that spirit known as Legion, who lived among the tombs of Gadara, according to Mark 5, who addressed him, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Jesus. Oh, they knew him as Jesus. Angels also knew him by the name. One angel, for example, says to the woman at our Lord's empty tomb now, fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. But not only demons and angels knew him by the name, so too, of course, did men. For example, as our Lord journeyed toward Jerusalem for the very last time, blind Bartimaeus cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And in his account, Mark paints the background most graphically. As they were in the way, going up to Jerusalem, he records, Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. As he, the Lord Jesus, was leaving Jericho, Mark continues, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, began to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him, telling him to be quiet. But he called out the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stood still, Mark notes, and said, call him. Truly it was a remarkable moment when, according to the Old Testament book of Joshua, the sun stood still over Gibeon in response to the prayer of Joshua. You may have heard of the young Sunday school scholar who once asked to name one of the great miracles of the Bible, answered, when Joshua told his son to stand still, and he obeyed him. Well, whatever, it was indeed a remarkable moment when the sun stood still in response to the cry of Joshua. But I tell you, it was much more wonderful when on his way to the cross, his way to performing the central event of all history, out of God's eternal purpose, Jesus stood still. And he did it at the cry of one poor blind leper. Jesus. This was the name on the placard above his head on the cross. Pilate wrote a title, superscription that is, and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I said the angel Gabriel brought his name for him from heaven. Well, he did. But the Lord Jesus took it back there himself. And it is still his name this afternoon. At his ascension, angels spoke to his disciples of his return. It was still future then, it's still future now. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you saw him going to heaven. And when he met persecuting Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, the risen, glorified Lord immediately identified himself. I am Jesus. And I tell you, some bombshell that was for Saul. And we can't help noting, can we, that the New Testament itself closes with that heartfelt prayer of the Apostle John. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We noted that his name, the Lord is salvation, was given to him. Given to him because he came into the world to save his people from their sins. And in one sense, it was because of the very meaning of that name that he also acquired a nail print because he was crucified. Just over 40 years ago, archaeologists discovered an ossuary, a box containing the bones of the dead, in a tomb on the northeast of Jerusalem. Now, that ossuary carried the name Jehohanan. It contained the body, it contained the skeleton, the bones, of a young man in his 20s. The ossuary and its contents have been dated, reasonably reliably, I suspect, by scholars to early in the first century. So, sometime about the time when our Lord was here. Can't be too particular. But this particular set of bones was distinguished by the fact that the right heel bone was pierced by an iron nail. It was some 4 to 5 inches in length. Jehohanan had been crucified. Now, I have no way of knowing whether my Lord's feet were nailed separately to his cross with 4 or 5 inch nails, as Jehohanan's had been, or whether they were perhaps nailed together with a single 8 or 9 inch nail. I don't know. But I do know that he said prophetically some 1,000 years before the event, they pierced my hands and my feet, and he still has the marks that he acquired at the cross. When Luke and John record how following his resurrection he appeared to the disciples, both of them tell us, in the very same words, that he showed them his hands. Now, according to John, the disciples told Thomas, one of their number, who, for one reason or another, was absent at the time, "We have seen the Lord." He said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands." According to the closing section of 1 Samuel chapter 17, that's in the Old Testament, when young David emerged from the valley of Elah, having slain that Goliath of Gath, the man with the big mouth as well as big body, the Philistine champion, when he had done that, Abner took him, that's David, and brought him before Saul, the then king, with the head of the Philistine in his hand. Yuck. In his hands, David carried and displayed the proof that the battle was well and truly over. He would never have to fight this battle again. Nobody would have to fight this battle again. And there, in that upper room, my Lord showed in his hands the evidence that his work on earth was finished. It was completed. Salvation was accomplished. At home, we often sing the words of a hymn written by Mr. Horatius Bonner. I note it was in its number 171 in the hymn book that some of us used this morning. Believer's hymn book, Mr. Bonner, please. "We thank thee for the blood of Christ thy Son, the blood by which our peace is made, our victory is won, great victory, o'er hell and sin and woe that needs no second fight and leaves no second foe." And the nail prints in his hands demonstrated to his disciples and to us that the work of salvation was completed. It is an insult for anybody to believe they can add to it, supplement it, complement it by their own works of righteousness. It's an insult to God. That work was finished 2,000 years ago. It doesn't need any more. That it truly needs no second fight, leaves no second foe. And the marks which our Lord carries in his glorified body now, they are and will ever be the only man-made things to be found anywhere in the courts of heaven. And they're his. And the Lord Jesus has acquired the nail print forever. Again, an Old Testament book toward the end. This time it was Zechariah chapter 13. God predicts a day coming when he will cut off all idols out of the land of Israel, and when false prophets will be executed by their own parents. And God speaks of one who, ashamed of his earlier message and fearing suitable punishment, he will attempt to cover up his past. "I am no prophet," he will protest. "I'm a farmer. A man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." Ah, yes. And then the passage records that if some sharp-eyed, suspicious person should say, "What are these wounds in your hands?" he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Possibly got involved in a fight, or cut his hand, or cut his hand when he was cutting the joint on Sunday, or whatever." Because to protect himself, he is going strenuously to deny that his wounds are what they really are, that they are self-inflicted scars, very similar to those of the prophets of Baal, back in 1 Kings chapter 18, who cut themselves with knives in their frenzied attempts, futile attempts, to raise any response from their non-existent God. Poor men, poor benighted men. Well, Malcolm's not interested this afternoon, actually, in Zechariah 13, nor in that young prophet of whom we have just read. But I am interested in the question which he asked. "What are these wounds in your hands?" Now, the Bible speaks very picturesque language of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb in the midst of the throne of God. He is standing. Standing, it's all the Bible now, not me. Standing in vigor, life, though he had been slain. Now, if you slay a lamb, the one thing it will not do is stand. But all this is imagery. He stands there in the power of life, though he had been slain. He still bears the evidences of that sacrificial death. And if in heaven, I've got a very vivid imagination, if in heaven I should venture to raise a question with him, "Lord, what are these wounds in your hands?" I guess he might well reply, "Malcolm, these are wounds I acquired during my 33 visit to planet Earth." Oh. And if I should follow that up, if I dare, with a second question, "But why? Why, Lord, did you acquire them?" I guess he might respond, "Malcolm, I acquired my nail print for the very same reason I acquired my nature and my name. Because I loved you. And I loved you that much. And it is because he loved that much that today he is acquiring something else. He is acquiring a company of people. A company of people for his very own. A company made up of sinful people, wretched people like me, who through faith in him have been saved. And who will, just as that nature, just as that name, and just as that nail print, they will be his forever." What a prospect. And do you have the assurance that you are included in that company? Shall we pray?